Copy of God's Word to Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. The question I'm about to ask of you is a theoretical question. I've never experienced this myself, but I know that there are some protocols that must be followed. How do you enter into the presence of a king? Or how do you enter into the presence of a president, a chief of state? There are steps that are to be followed. You and I, we cannot drive up to the White House and knock on the door and say, "Hey, I'd like to sit down and talk with the president for a minute. I got a couple of things that I'd like to share with him." It doesn't happen that way. Well, the same thing is true for God. There are protocols to be followed. But, and this is a big but, the protocols that we are expected to follow with God are quite opposite to what we would expect in our natural inclinations. We may want to come to God like the Pharisee did in the sermon last time we were together looking at Luke. He came with his resume. He came to set out before God all the things that he had accomplished and all the things he hadn't done. We may try to come to God in all our self-importance. But the Bible teaches us that we ought to come in great humility, despairing of our great worth. And that's what these verses here this morning set before us. To enter the kingdom of God requires a heart of complete dependence, the heart of a child. And therefore, we should come to God in that way. And we should also welcome children in the congregation of God's people. So we're going to see first the general implications of our passage. Then we're going to see some specific implications of our passage. But what we want to learn this morning, let me say it again, is that we want to learn that we should enter the kingdom of God with a heart of complete dependence, like the heart of a child. And so therefore we should approach God in that spirit. And at the same time, we should welcome children in the congregation of God's people. So let's first look at the general implication of this passage. The general implication of this passage is not unlike what we saw last time we looked at Luke, two Lord's days ago, when we saw the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector, you remember, were used as a contrast when it came to justification. That declaration of righteousness, that legal process with which we enter into the presence of God. We stand before God as the righteous judge of our hearts, of our souls, and we're either justified or we're condemned. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector taught us what it means to be justified in God's sight. Jesus, you remember, in that parable, reversed the common expectation. At that time, the Pharisees were the leaders of the church. And for those who had heard this parable, it would have been natural for them to think that the Pharisee actually would have been recognized in the presence of God, and the tax collectors, who were the dregs of society, it would have been expected that they would be rejected by God. But as we examined the prayer of the Pharisee and of the tax collector, we saw that the Pharisee's view of earning God's justice was exactly that. He thought that he would earn it by his accomplishments. He thought he would set before God a list so impressive that God could do nothing else but welcome him into his presence. By contrast, the tax collector, when he prayed, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He looked down. He beat his own breast in shame and he cried out only for mercy. He didn't say to God, "Look at what I've done. Look at how I can enter into your presence." He came to the Almighty God, the judge of his soul, and said, "Be merciful." All he could say was, "Be merciful." The Pharisee's resume was one of great self-sufficiency. and the tax collector was in agony over who he was. Now, in this account of the children, that same point is being driven home. But instead of using a parable, Luke is not now moved on from the parable and he's using a real life situation, something that happened to Jesus. He's dealing with how Jesus interacts with children. And it says in our passage in verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him. I don't know if you caught that little word, even. It is a short word, but it's significant because it shows how children were viewed by the apostles. There was something unusual about bringing children to a teacher. During this time, children didn't have the central role, the central place in the family as, you can argue, wrong, as they wrongly have in today's society. The people of Palestine, they weren't busy Monday through Saturday rushing around bringing their children to the Jerusalem Eagles for their practice, or to the Jericho cheer troop, or to the math and science club of AI. They weren't doing those things. Children had an insignificant place in the world, a place that can have an opposite extreme, but also can be wrongly manifested. Some of you remember the time when the word was children are to be seen and not heard. It would be a similar kind of attitude towards children. Children were part of the family, yes, but they were maybe an inconvenience. That's certainly how the disciples viewed the children who were being brought to Christ. They weren't important enough for the rabbi to be disturbed by them. They thought Jesus had better things to do. His important work was not to be interrupted by these insignificant children. Now, I don't know if you have this when you read the Bible, but in a sense, their response is refreshing, isn't it? They're kind of like we are. Jesus has just told them this lesson that people don't come into the presence of God because of what they've accomplished. The value isn't in the man. The value is in Christ. And the disciples have missed it. They've completely missed it. They've just heard this story that people don't come to Christ because of their own worth, but because He calls them to them. And here they are, pushing people away, children, infants. The word could even be translated babies. Pushed away because they don't seem significant enough to the disciples. And so in their evaluation of these children, seeing them as not significant enough to enter into the presence of the king, they rebuke the parents who are bringing them and tell them to take them away. To gain access to the king, the disciples thought, you had to be significant or smart or astute enough to meet all the protocols of what it means to come into the presence of this great rabbi, this worker of miracles. You have to have some warrant to come in and be granted an audience by Christ. And Jesus sees it completely differently, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't agree with the assessment of his disciples at all. In verse 16, you have Jesus recognizing what the disciples are doing, and he calls his disciples to him, and he corrects them, and he rebukes them. Jesus, the King of all the universe, the head of the church, the Messiah, he wants the children to come to him. He wants these children, young infants, these babies to have access to him. And so he instructs the disciples, he tells them, let them come and do not hinder them. So he says it both positively and negatively, right? He says positively in the sense of what they should do, let them come to me. They should come to me. And negatively, what they shouldn't do, don't hinder them. The children are certainly stressed that they should come to Christ, that they should walk in His presence, that they should have access to Him. The lesson of the Pharisee and the tax collectors is repeated in that way. Do you see it? The children, they're not valuable in that culture. The children are not strong. If it's true that the word is used for little children, infants, babies even. They may not even come on their own strength. But Jesus wants them to come. They do not come seeking to assert themselves, but they come in quiet dependence on their parents. This account that Luke records for us is recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew 19, where this same account is recorded, the reason why the children are brought is recorded for us. It says the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The parents were bringing these children to this rabbi that they would be blessed by him. That was the laying on of hands. They wanted the blessing of Christ. The children were brought to Jesus so that he would touch them, that he would pray over them, that he would bless them. And they are weak. They have nothing to offer, but yet Christ invites them to come. Christ wants them to come. Those who are granted ownership in the kingdom of God, they come in that way. It says, in the same way, the children, we are to come to Christ in the heart of a child. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. So that means that those hoping to be granted access into the kingdom of God cannot come with their resume. They cannot, when they get to the door of heaven, pull out their list of accomplishments and show it to God and expect God to be impressed with them. We don't come in our strength to Christ. We come in our complete weakness to Christ. We come in the same way as these children were brought to Jesus. Those hoping to be granted access to the kingdom of God must come dependent, with nothing to offer, simply seeking the presence of Christ and His intercession for us. This is a childlike attitude, and you can't enter the kingdom of God without it. He uses the heart of a child to set before us the heart that we must have to God. Now, children have a propensity to trust that we all have, I don't know, maybe it's been beaten out of us, I don't know, but we don't have it anymore. Like you see it when you engage with your children and you have them jump to you, maybe from the kitchen counter, maybe from the stairs, or maybe from a wall that you're walking past. And you can put your little child on there and you can have them jump. We're dealing with this in our family. Our kids like to have my little son jump to them all the time. And he'll do it. He doesn't think about it. He when you think about it from his perspective, it blows your mind, doesn't it? I mean, he's standing on our kitchen counter. That kitchen counter is probably 1.5 times his height. And he just steps right off. He's hoping that these people are going to catch him somehow. He just does it. He trusts. He doesn't calculate. He doesn't see, well, I wonder what will happen. He just does it. He trusts. He trusts and he acts. Their faith in their parents is so great that they simply step off and they expect their parents to catch them. Their dependence on mom and dad makes their trust complete without any fear. They simply act. And that is the teaching that Christ is setting before us with regard to our dependence. That's the general implication of this passage. It reaffirms what we learned with the Pharisee and the tax collector, that we don't come to Christ with our resume, but we come to Christ beating our breast with our eyes looking down to the ground, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We come as a child. That is how a child comes. We do not come confident in our own works, but in complete dependence, like a child in Jesus' day, with no standing. But there is also a specific implication in this passage that I don't want us to pass over. There's something else here, something more specific that I would like us to consider as well this morning. And this passage tells us something of God's heart towards children. God's heart is tender. Christ's heart is accepting. Christ's heart is inclusive towards children. He wants the children to come to Him. He wants the children to come to Him that He might bless them. This has, of course, been God's way of interacting with people all throughout the ages, ever since creation, ever since the covenant of grace went into effect following the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. In God's covenant, children are welcome. A passage like this, I don't think its main message is a teaching on the baptism of children. But we do know from this passage that the baptism of children is acceptable. Now, I know some of you disagree about that. I don't know where all of you are on that theological conviction. There are some here probably who are ambivalent about whether or not we should baptize our children. Some would disagree with this doctrine, probably. I hope that most would value this doctrine. The point is that there are sincere believers on both sides of this issue. And I'm not trying to trample on anybody's toes by talking about this. The believer-only Baptist will see in Scripture the baptism of adults only. The infant Baptist will assume that children are baptized in these different texts. And so when we come to the passages of Scripture that we want to claim for our position, we should be very careful. Because for the infant Baptist and for the believer Baptist, the passages that we're citing usually don't tell us what we're wanting them to tell us. But a passage like this will show us God's heart. And this passage is found in the New Testament. It's a vague introduction, but I want to connect some dots for us. I want to connect some dots for us why covenantally we think it's important in the Presbyterian Church that we baptize our children. I want to begin back in Genesis. Genesis 17 and verse 12. In that passage of Scripture, you have established for us there God's covenant with Abraham, specifically the covenant of circumcision. It says, God speaking to Abraham, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." God establishes a relationship with his people right at the beginning. The inclusion of the children in the covenant family is to be administered to children 8 days old. It was a mark of membership in Abraham's covenant, in Abraham's covenant family. In Leviticus 12, verse 3, this same instruction is repeated for the children of Israel. Now, the promise of God with the children of Israel is simply a continuation of God's relationship with Abraham's family. But God repeats specifically his commandment about circumcision, saying that the children of the Israelites should be circumcised on the 8th day. It was part of their covenant obligation. And throughout all the Old Testament, you see this call to circumcise the children of the people of Israel. The circumcision of Israel's children, it is not a sign of salvation. You understand. There were plenty of people in Israel who were circumcised who were not redeemed. You can see an example of that in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22. It says there, God speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." What's God saying about the people of Israel, this great nation, all of whom circumcised? There will only be a remnant who will escape the destruction, the judgment that God will pour out on them. It simply marked them as a member of God's covenant family, a beneficiary of the promises of God, not unto salvation, but the promises of God that belong to his people, his provision, access to his temple, his word declared through the mouth of the prophets. So this is the established pattern that God sets in place in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, things change. In Matthew 28, verse 19, you have the Great Commission, right? And there Christ commands people not to circumcise, but he commands them to baptize. So there is a command to baptize in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and following. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, you see there that the commandment to circumcise is removed from the people of God. It's not mandatory to circumcise anymore. That's what that council decided. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, you see this transfer. You see a transfer from a physical circumcision to a circumcision of the heart. I want to read those verses for you and briefly comment on that. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "In Him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." There's a transfer of signs in that passage. There is the same thing signified in circumcision, now manifest in baptism. A call for a physical circumcision to be replaced by a spiritual circumcision of the heart. This is signified in baptism, this joining to God, to Christ. Now, I don't think that anything that I've said to this point is controversial for the person who believes in infant baptism or believers only baptism. But there is an acknowledgement that there is change in both of those people, groups of people. So the question then is, who is to receive this sign? And this is where it becomes tricky, because there is no New Testament text. I will grant this. There is no New Testament text that says children should be baptized. Is there? You can look all over. There's no New Testament text that specifically says that. On the flip side, there is no New Testament text that explicitly says that a child was not baptized either. So this is where we have to be careful. This is where we often import our preferences into passages that don't say what we want them to say. Let me explain what I mean. There are only four explicit, specific passages that deal with baptism in the New Testament. They're all in the book of Acts. The first one deals with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's in his chariot, you know, and Philip comes into his chariot and he explains the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "Here's some water, let me be baptized." The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized as an adult. The other specific adult baptism in the New Testament is the baptism of the Apostle Paul. He's converted in Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus, and Ananias comes to him and he baptizes him as an adult. And so those who believe that only believers should be baptized, or credo baptism, they come and say, "See, in the New Testament, only believers are baptized." The problem with that, of course, is that these are conversions. And the people who believe in infant baptism would also say that you should baptize people who are converted as adults. Then you have, on the other side, you have the infant Baptist, the paedo Baptist position, and they would turn to Acts 16. And they would turn to Acts 16, Lydia and her family is baptized. Lydia and her household, they're all baptized. And they would turn to Luke 16, or Acts 16 a little bit later, the Philippian jailer, he and his household are baptized at night. The problem for the paedo Baptists, of course, is that it doesn't say that any of the members of these households were children. It's possible that they were all adults. So we can't make these passages say what we want them to say. Instead, our argument or our conviction on the issue of baptism flows from the record of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. We don't turn to Lydia and her household without understanding how God throughout time has dealt with His covenant people. And that's why we're talking about it from this passage. That's why we're talking about it, because Christ includes children in His understanding of how He will bless. Christ includes children. He includes them here. He includes them, of course, in the two parallel passages in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. But He also includes them in a passage like Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, that sermon at Pentecost where Peter declares what? For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off. The blessing of God travels from individuals to their children, even to those who are far off. The covenant promises of God are extended to those present and to their children. Even after His ascension, Jesus is saying, let the children come to me. What He said in this passage, He's saying it in the book of Acts as well. Beyond that, we see in 1 Corinthians 7, again, this inclusion of children in the family of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 14, it's talking about the holiness of the family of believers. And it's not talking about their purity. It's not talking about their righteousness. But it's talking about how they have been set apart uniquely as God's. It says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And here's the important part. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's Paul saying? The children of believers are not outside of the family of God. They're not numbered with those who are unclean, but they're included in the covenant family of God. Not as saved, because we know from the Old Testament that not all who were circumcised were saved, but they were included as the special beneficiaries of the blessings of God. His word on display week after week. The practice in the home of setting the word before them by their parents. The testimony of the sacraments to the children. The hearing of the prayers of the saints. The fellowship of believers, the children, are exposed to all that. They're holy in that sense. They're set apart that they would receive these blessings of God. They're unique in all the world. So when we think of this passage, I know I maybe went on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's an important principle that's established in this passage. When it comes to this passage, the general implications and the specific implications, what do we take away from it? First, and the thing that this text is teaching specifically, most importantly, the purpose of this passage is to teach us to come to Christ dependent as a child. We come to God as the tax collector came to God. We come to God as a child. We don't come offering our own works. Let me challenge you with this. If you come to God with a list of your own accomplishments, you fail to understand who you are. You fail to understand who you are by nature in the presence of a righteous and holy God. You have not realized your sin, and you have not realized the work of Christ on your behalf. To come to Christ properly, to come to Christ in the way that He would accept you, is to come to Christ broken. It's to come to Christ and be at an end of yourself. To say, oh God, I cannot do this anymore. Oh God, would you rescue me from the guilt of my sin? My burden is too heavy. My sin is too dark. It's to look from far away, to cast your eyes to the ground and to beat your breast and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is how we come dependent as a child. It is to come and trusting to yourself to Him completely. To live in His strength. To do what He commands. That is life in the kingdom of God. So do you desire to enter that kingdom? You don't have a chance. So long as you're holding yourself up. You don't have a chance. Come as a child. Come as the tax collector. The second thing that we learn from this passage is that we're to bring your children into God's covenant family through baptism. God welcomes children into His presence. The question that we have is, are we bringing our children to Christ? Or do we have the attitude of the disciples? These children aren't important enough. Don't trouble the Master with them. Christ says to us in this passage, bring them. Bring them to me. I want to lay my hands on them. I want to bless them. I want to pray for them. This is what Christ is saying. Now, certainly, the people who have a cradle Baptist position, I'm not saying they don't bring their children to Christ. I don't want you to hear me saying that. Because you can bring your children to Christ by including them faithfully in worship, right? When they're ready to be in worship, to include them, to have them be part of the worship service of God's people, to teach them God's word, to pray with them at home, to teach them faithfully from the scriptures yourself. But it is also an issue of the sacraments. Christ desires to place his sign on them. He looks at the children of believers, and what does Christ say about the children of believers? He says, all these are mine. They're in my covenant family. They belong to me. That is why, as parents, we teach our children God's word. Do you wait to teach your children God's word until they make a profession of faith? No, you teach them immediately because they belong to God. They belong to Him, and His word should be set before them. They belong to Him, and so we bring our children to Him. Show them that Christ would place His hands on them, that Christ would pray for them. Bring them to Him in baptism. Not in a superstitious way. I hope that's never true of us. I hope we never bring our children to baptism thinking that now somehow they have a foot in the door into the kingdom of heaven. That is always through faith. We don't come superstitiously, not expecting salvation through the application of the sign anyways, but taking hope in the promise of redemption given by God Himself. Well, to enter the kingdom of God, it requires the heart of complete dependence, like the heart of a child. Now, come to Christ in that way. And if you have been blessed with children, bring them along. They belong to Him anyways. Present them to Him, that He might touch them, that He might intercede for them. Because the washing of a human heart, it doesn't generate from our will. It doesn't generate from our accomplishments. It doesn't originate in what we desire, but it originates in the will of God. Let's pray together.